Yeah, Romans 11, starting at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world, and their losses mean riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand in faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they did not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultured olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're continuing tonight this series in Romans, going to be going on for a few more weeks up to the start of the summer holidays. And we're in this passage, this section at the moment that we've been in for a couple of weeks, where having talked about the grace that the Gentiles have received, having talked about salvation through faith, having talked about how we all need a Saviour, Jew and Gentile, and how we've been brought in, the question has arisen, well, what about the Jews? If the Gentiles are being saved, then what about the Jews? And Paul has been addressing over the last couple of chapters this question of, well, what about them? What about God's chosen people? If these Gentiles have been brought in, then what's happened to the original chosen people? And Paul's been talking, and we've been looking at over a couple of weeks, this idea of how the Jews, in part, because of their hardening of heart, because of their rejection of the calling of God on their lives, have been set aside, in part, not in whole, in part, and the Gentiles grafted in. And Paul's carrying on with that tonight, saying, you know, some of the branches have been broken off, not the whole tree. The whole tree hasn't been uprooted. There's still salvation for the Jews in Jesus through recognizing the Messiah. The tree has not been uprooted, but some branches have been broken off. And some of you who are not part of that natural tree have been grafted in. So that's the passage we're looking at tonight, where Paul's talking about, yes, some of the Jews have lost what God had for them. But that means that the Gentiles, that us, that we have been able to be grafted in, and that together we form this new branch. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. A few years back, I was lecturing at the college on culture shift and on changes in society and on how doing church in a modern culture. And as part of that, we looked pretty closely at the statistics on church decline over the last 50, 100, slightly longer years. And one of the things that I said in that lecture was that if the present rate of decline continued at its current rate, then the church in the West and in the UK would be all but extinct in a generation. Now, it's not going to go extinct because there will be a remnant left. Well, you know, we've got young people here, there'll be a remnant. But in terms of being able to support structures, in terms of being able to have a place in national life, within a generation we're looking at whole denominations being wiped out. And I spoke this morning about Peter Brierley and some of his statistics, and we were looking, when I did this lecture, at his statistics from the last survey, and I looked at some of these graphs. There's the percentage, a graph showing the percentage of UK adult population attending church weekly. Now, one of the things we know is that patterns have changed, so that people who used to attend every week now might attend every second week or every third week. But this is looking at the number of people who attend church weekly. And you can see it goes from 1900, over half of the population on any church Sunday would have been in a church of some sort, just dropping down, dropping down, dropping down, dropping down, to under 10%. When the statistics were being done, it was about 8%, 9%. In the 10 years since then, that's halved again. And it's now to between 4.5% and 5%. Looked at other figures as well. We've got another graph here, the next one, of church membership as a percentage of the UK population. This is membership, not attendance. And again, just the steady decline. And I've got to say that the last 10 years of that graph, were a prediction. It was the survey that was finished in 2000 that I was referring to. And actually, the decline has increased. That it's actually facing it steeper down. Now, what's quite interesting about this, and what the statistics don't show, is that actually if you divide the churches up into types of church, so you've got traditional churches trying to do things a traditional way, they're declining very, very fast. If you look at evangelical churches and churches that are more contemporary and charismatic, they're actually growing. And inside the M25, the church is theoretically in revival with the rate of growth amongst the black churches, particularly, and amongst the charismatic and the Pentecostal churches. So it's not even across the whole picture, but the trend has been downwards. Peter Brierley's last book was called Pulling Out of the Nosedive, and he said that there's very clear evidence that this chart of decline is turning now and is turning up. The trouble is whether it pulls up before it hits the ground. It's like a plane trying to pull out of a dive. And the question is, will it pull up in time? But the figures have been fairly grim for quite a while. And I was talking about this and saying that at the present rate of things, that the church faced wipeout within a generation. At the end of the lecture, a very, very angry lady came to me. And got in my face and started prodding me. It really winds me up when people prod me in the chest. She started prodding me in the chest and said, "You don't know your scriptures. You haven't read your Bible. I've read the Bible and it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never overcome it. How can you talk about the church being wiped out when Jesus said, the gates of hell itself will never overcome my church?" And in Hebrews 13 it says, "God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." How can you talk about the church in decline when Jesus and the scriptures say things like that? Well, I've got to say, I may not know my scriptures, but that lady doesn't know her church history. Because throughout church history, in areas and in locations and in cultures, we have seen the church all but wiped out. What happens is that it moves somewhere else. That God always saves himself and moves it around. But there have been times where the church has disappeared from cultures and from society. In the first few years of its life, the centre of the church was in Jerusalem. That was the religious centre of the Christian world. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans came and tore down the temple, burnt the city, and the church was scattered. And Christianity was more or less, I say more or less because there's always one or two remnant around. But the church was scattered and it was more or less wiped out from in Jerusalem for generations. It was generations until Christians came back to Jerusalem. But the church moved its centre of attention. It moved its centre of power into what is now Turkey. And the church became a real powerhouse in that part of Southwest Asia. And many of the epistles that we know were written to churches that were growing and thriving. Many of the early bishops came from that part of what is now Turkey. That, for a while, was where the church was strongest. But we know now that Turkey is a Muslim nation, that the church is very, very much at the margins. I heard David Coffey speaking a little while ago about how he'd been with the president of the Baptist Union of Turkey. In fact, it may have been, was it in a sermon here when he spoke here? I can't remember. But I heard him saying that he'd been talking to the president of the Baptist Union of Turkey, who had in his whole association about the same number of people that we have in our church, saying, oh, you know, isn't it tough living under persecution? And David Coffey had to say, I don't know. I don't know what it's like for you. But that which was such a strong base for Christianity, as Islam swept across that part of the world, Christianity was more or less driven out. The stronghold after that for the church was North Africa and Egypt. Augustine of Hippo was a bishop of a phenomenally influential and powerful church in Algeria. The Orthodox Church, which started in Alexandria, was a real powerhouse for faith. And again, Christianity has all but disappeared from those regions as culture has shifted, as nations have changed, as demographics have changed. The church just moved. Do I believe that Christianity could die out in the West, in Britain, if we carry on trying to do the same things the same way as we always have? Yes, I do. Absolutely. And if we don't take seriously the culture shift that's going on around us, the church could disappear from the UK. But do I think the church is going to disappear from the world? No, of course not. The gates of hell will never overcome the church. But God's got a church now that's vibrant and growing in Latin America. Massive growth. In Africa. In China. China, a country which we don't think of traditionally as China, as Christian. A massive explosion of Christianity. I read a secular book last year that I got from the Hay Festival, where I heard the author speaking. And he's saying that in China now, there's some parts of local government and some parts of government that if you're not a Christian, you're going to struggle to get on. Because the government acknowledges now that Christians make good workers and good citizens. And the church is growing massively in China. Do I think the gates of hell will overcome the church? No. But I do think where the church isn't doing its job, then the centre of influence and the power will move. And I think that's something of the situation Paul is talking about with his chosen people. That's what he's writing about a bit in the book of Romans. God's purpose and plan and hope and desire through the prophets and through his covenants was that Israel would be a nation, would be a people that brought good news to the world. God's purpose was that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, that it would be a witness that there is a God in heaven who is mighty and awesome and who has power to save. And by their worship in the temple and by their worship in their world and by their witness and by their righteousness and by their standard of living in holiness and justice as they kept the law, the Jews were meant to be this witness, this light to the world. God's calling on Israel was that they would be witnesses to God's saving plan and his saving power to the whole world. And he chose for himself a nation, it says, of priests and ministers to show the world the nature and character of God. That was the calling on Israel. And repeatedly, again and again and again and again, as we read the Old Testament, from the people making golden calves in the desert, to treating their workers unrighteously when they settled in the land, to breaking the Sabbath, to worshipping foreign gods, to taking foreign wives, to setting up Asheroth poles and worshipping Baal. Time and time and time and time again, Israel walked away from its calling. It went away from what God had called them to do. See, Abraham was told that he was going to be a blessing not to Israel, but to the whole world. That the whole world would be blessed through his family. Moses was told that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the nations. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." What was Israel to do? It was to be a witness that there was a God in heaven. Again, Isaiah 49, I've already referenced it. "You are a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That was what Israel was for. God wanted for himself a people who would witness and take good news of salvation to the ends of the world. And Israel didn't do it. And this passage that we've had read to us tonight says that eventually Israel stumbled. But because of their transgressions, verse 11, they stumbled and fell. In verse 19 it says that they've been broken off because of their unbelief. If we went back in the last chapter, to verse 31, we'd read that Israel had become disobedient. Go back into Romans 10, and it says, "Concerning Israel, he said, all day long, I've held out my hands to you, but you've been a disobedient and an obstinate people." God had a purpose, and Israel wasn't doing it. And so he moved that purpose into the church. Has the church replaced Israel? No. Do I believe in a replacement theology? Absolutely not. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. I believe that the church has become part of Israel. This passage says we've been grafted in to the olive branch. We've become Jewish. Not that God has done away with his plan for the Jews. And Paul's argument is that because of their disobedience and the hardening of their heart and their unbelief and their transgressions and their obstinate nature, God has moved his purposes and his plan onto another group of people. You and me. That God's plan for people to be witnesses to the world now rests on us. And it's not that he's done away with the Jews. It's not that he's forgotten them. In fact, next week when we read on, we're going to hear about how God wants to draw them back. How he wants to take those broken off branches and graft them back in again. God hasn't finished with Israel, but he has added us to the tree, to the true vine, that we can fulfill that purpose of being witnesses. He's grafted us in to that faithful remnant of Judaism, those who have accepted the Messiah, to make a new chosen people, a new holy nation. You are a holy people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, called to serve our God and be a light. Read that passage sometime in Peter, called to be a light in a dark place. But this news, which I referred to a bit last week, this news comes with a warning. And that's what I just want to focus on for the next quarter of an hour or so tonight. This news that we are called to now carry God's purposes comes with a warning. And the warning's this: if God didn't spare the natural branches, if God didn't spare the Jews who were naturally part of his plan and his purpose, if God moved his purposes to a new people because of disobedience once, then as Paul says here, then fear God. That holy fear, that fear of the Lord. He says, fear God. Because if he wouldn't spare his natural children, then do you think he'll spare his adopted children? If he broke off branches that were natural to the tree, don't you think he'll do the same with those that are grafted on? Verse 20, Paul says, do not be arrogant. Don't think of yourself to be something special because God has called you and saved you. Don't think of yourself to be better than the Jews because of what Jesus has done for us. He says, don't do that. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Verse 20. He goes on, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That word fear, we think of it as meaning terrified, frightened. It actually means something else. It means living in such a way that we're in awe of the God who's in control. Yeah, fear of God is a righteous thing, is a good thing. Paul says, live in that fear. And I have a fear that if the church in the West, or the church in Penarth, or please not God, the church here in Tabernacle, doesn't fulfill the purposes of God that he's called us for, then he'll look somewhere else and find a people or a generation who will. I was around the Vineyard in California back in the 90s, the early 90s, late 80s and early 90s, when the prophecy was being given about revival breaking out, about God doing something special in Britain. And I was at a big conference in the Docklands where people had come from all over to witness what God was going to do. And someone stood up in that meeting, 10,000, 12,000 people in a big arena, and said, "You've not lived according to the calling that's on you. And God's going to wait a generation now before he does it." I don't want to get to the end of my ministry and look back and think, God chose another generation because we weren't faithful to the calling on our lives to be witnesses to the nations. If Tabernacle won't fulfill the purposes of God to be a witness, then he'll find someone else who's willing to do it. He'll do it through African churches. He'll do it through Asian churches. He'll do it through South American churches. He'll do it through bringing missionaries from those places here to start new works. He'll bring people from afar to come and do his work if we won't do it. He'll never leave his church. He'll never forsake it. He'll never let it go. He'll never let the gates of hell overcome it. But he will have his purposes fulfilled, either through those he's chosen, or he'll choose someone else. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, fear God. Don't be arrogant. What he did once, he'll just find someone else. So we, along with that faithful remnant who've accepted Jesus as Messiah, have a job to do. We've got a calling on our lives as this holy nation, this royal priesthood, this chosen people. Let's just take a moment thinking about what that calling is. Well, the first thing is to share the gospel with God's chosen people. To share the gospel with the Jews. And I know of at least two people in this congregation who've come to me in the last few months and said, "I don't know why, but I just believe God's calling me to witness to the Jewish people." Two people separately, independently, come to me and said that. Well, that's part of our calling, is to be a witness to the Jews. Verse 11 there and the verses around it, Paul says that one of our jobs is to make Israel envious and jealous so that they might want what we've got. Verse 11 says that God blesses the Gentiles, us, in order that Israel might be envious. I've got to tell you, I know a lot of Jews, a lot of Christians who are envious of Jews. They wish that they had that culture and that worship and that food and all of those celebrations. I don't know many Christians, many Jews yet who are envious of Christians. But Paul says that one of our callings, and one of the reasons that God has set us aside, is so that the Jews, that Israel, might be envious. The presence of the Spirit of God amongst us, the power of God amongst us, the worship of the church, the favour of God on the congregation, are supposed to make non-believers, and especially the Jews, jealous of us. They're supposed to make them envious of us. Let me ask a question. Right now, as we're sat here in this chapel, there are people walking by in that street. They're going up down Arcot Street, they're going along Plassey Street and down Glebe Street. And some of them are going down to the Bear's Head to go and get a pint and something to eat. And some of them are going down Glebe Street to the takeaways. And some of them are maybe going to the Jafflon to get a curry. And some of them will be going to eat the food there, and some of them will be going to get takeaways to take home, to sit down in front of Coronation Street and Britain's Got Talent, and eat their food in front of the telly. How many of them do you think are jealous of us right at this moment? How many of those people walking past on their way to hell tonight are envious that we're in here listening to a sermon? I don't know that many are. If we're honest, I don't think that the reason that most people aren't in church is because they're really envious, but they're too scared to come in. Are we living our salvation with such joy and abandonment and generosity that people are jealous of us? No. Is the bottom line, is the real answer? No, they're not. And if they're not jealous of us, then we're presenting what we've got badly. We're not doing the job that Jesus has called us to. Our calling is to live lives that are such that Israel becomes envious, and I'd want to say all non-believers become envious. According to verse 23, we're to live that life in such a way that Israel becomes envious and gets itself grafted back in. God's purpose is to save for himself a people, and he wants those Jews that have been broken off and have been disobedient brought back in, and we're supposed to be the ones who draw them. We're called to go and live such lives of abundant, joyous, fulfilled living that people are envious and draw near to God. When you go into work on Tuesday, or when you go back to school or college next week, and people say to you, what did you do over the bank holiday weekend? You say, I went to church. We sang a lot of songs for a long time, and then the pastor talked for even longer. Do you think they're going to go, oh, wow. Oh, I wish I'd done that. That's our calling, to make the non-believer envious. Are we doing it? I leave it as a question. But secondly, as well as being witnesses to the Jews, of course we're called to be witnesses to the whole world, to the Gentiles as well, to the non-Jews. You know, Paul had big ideas about mission. Paul had huge ideas about mission. He didn't want to restrict his mission to Jerusalem or Damascus or all of Israel or Samaria. He didn't want to limit his missionary journeys just to Asia and Turkey or even the Roman Empire. Paul saw his mission as bringing salvation to the whole world. Paul alludes to it there in verse 15 about the reconciliation of the whole world. You know, if Paul was a member of this church, he wouldn't be debating with the church meeting about whether we should get a tent and stick it on the clifftop. He'd be saying, let's get 1,000 tents and I'll go to Spain with some part of the church and I'll do a mission in Spain. And Carol, you're the evangelism deacon. I want you to go to China. Off you go. You've got China. And Richard and Hannah, if you could get a keyboard and take that with you, go to Scotland. They need it up there. Go up to the Scots. They really need salvation. And the rest of you, you get the English, because that's a really tough job. We're going to send you to do... Paul had these huge ideas about mission. You know, he writes to the church in Rome while he's in Greece. And he says, I want to come and visit you on my way to Spain. I'll be passing through on my way to the other end of the empire. Paul had these huge, huge visions about where the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And we sometimes sit here, don't we, and we talk to our wives or our husbands and say, do you think I should tell the lady next door about Jesus? And our vision could be so small. And yet God's vision, and I think the vision that Paul got from spending time with God, was huge. Huge. There's about 24,000 people in Penarth. I've spoken how I have a vision and a faith and a prayer for 1,000 people in this church. We can manage that in 2 morning services and an evening service if we do the same service 3 times. And then out of that we'll have such a number of people that we can start to impact in a really incredible way the churches around us and the society around us, because we'll have a critical mass then where things will happen. Do you know, that vision for 1,000 people, these balconies full, you having to come early to get a seat, it's paltry, tiny. Tiny vision. 24,000 people and we want 1,000 of them. I reckon at the moment all the churches together probably haven't got 1,000. Our vision sometimes is so small, and yet Paul's vision and God's vision is so big. Go ye into all the world, teaching people, make them disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go to all nations. So here's the second question. Is our vision and our prayers and our passion for mission too small? We're called and empowered in order to be sent as witnesses. Jesus never said, wait in Jerusalem until power comes upon you, and then you'll have a fantastic worship time. It'll be wonderful. Oh, tell you the PA system when the Spirit comes on you. It'll be wonderful. He didn't say that. He didn't say, wait until the Spirit comes upon you, then you can go to New Wine and Soul Survivor and get blessed up. Those things are good. He said, when the Spirit comes on you, when power comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God's vision is that all people, Jews and Gentiles, might come and know salvation. Are we fulfilling that purpose as individuals and as a church? Because if not, then Paul says, don't be arrogant about what you've got. Don't be arrogant about it. Be afraid. God passed the people by once to get to where he wanted. He could do it again. Which brings me to my final point, which is that this mission that we're called into, this incredible mission, this incredible power that's been given for us to fulfill this incredible mission, has to be approached and adopted and undertaken with all humility and thanksgiving. We were far from God when we got saved. We've got nothing to be boastful about. Les made reference at the church meeting on Monday, and I made reference in our annual report this year, that churches look at Tabernacle and they're envious. But we've got nothing to be boastful about. We've got a lot to be thankful for, but nothing to be boastful about. And Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, you know, don't be arrogant, don't boast. We've got nothing to be boastful about and nothing to be arrogant about. Paul says, consider the kindness of God. You've got this because God's kind, not because you're good. Kindness because he saved you. And the bit that's not written, that there in invisible ink between the lines, is the kindness that saved you, bracket, when he didn't have to. He didn't have to, but he chose to because he loves you. There's not a person in this room tonight, and I genuinely don't care how long you spend in prayer, how well you know your Bible, how often you come to church, what position you've got in the leadership. I don't care if you've been coming to church 92 years. I don't care what you give to the coffers of the church. There is not a person in this room tonight that deserves God's favour. And yet he gives it to us out of love and grace. It's not about our lifestyle or our worship style or our prayer life or our goodness. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're all desperately in need of a saviour. We all deserve punishment and death. But that moment, that day, when we first believed, grace flooded our life. 21st of July, 1985, grace flooded my life. When I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you in my life. I'm not pastor because I'm any good at it. I'm pastor because God is good. You're not a Christian because you're good. You're a Christian because Christ saved you. That moment, that day when we first asked Jesus into our life, we received hope because of his goodness. And Paul says, consider the kindness of God. As you go about fulfilling this calling, don't think yourself more holy, more righteous, better than the Jews. You're not. Don't think of yourself better, more righteous, more holy than the unsaved. You're not. We're just beggars who found out where to get bread. And now we need to share it. And to go about this job of ours of making the world Jew first and Gentile, as we go about this job of making them jealous of our salvation and envious of our life in Christ, we need to do it with a humility that acknowledges what sinners we are. That God saves us because we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We do it in humility. Live a life of submission, humility, humble under the one who died and rose again to save us. Are we as a church, and this is a question I ask myself regularly, are we fulfilling the purpose that God put us here in Penarth at this time for? Are you as individuals doing that? Because Paul says, look out, you better be. He's given you so much. Now get on with the job. I don't know why, because looking around I know almost all of you here, but I just get this sense that I ought to just tonight give an opportunity. If there's any who've never received Christ, to do that. And for those of us that maybe received Christ a long time ago, just to recommit and restate that intention of following him. But I'm going to ask us if we can pray. If we can close our eyes, please, and bow our heads. To the Romans, Paul writes the gospel very simply. He says, all of us have sinned. All of us have done things which have fallen short of God's plan for our life. Every single one of us have just made a mess at some time or another. Every one of us. He goes on in chapter 6 to say, and the wages, the consequence of that falling short of that sin is death, is punishment, is separation from God. We deserve punishment. And he goes on in chapter 8 to say, but the good news is that Christ took that punishment in our place. That he died and was punished and tortured on that cross, taking upon him the punishment that we deserved. He swapped places with us. And if we accept Jesus and ask him to forgive us and take us into his life, then we begin a new life as Christians, as born-again people, as folk who've been saved. So I'm going to pray a prayer. A very simple prayer, and it's going to say this. It's going to say, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. Will you forgive me? And Jesus, would you come into my life and give me new life? And I'm going to pray that prayer quite slowly, just one line at a time. And if you've never prayed it and you want to pray it tonight, if you want tonight to be the night you ask Jesus into your life, then just pray it silently in your own heart as I say it. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you to just put your hand up so that I can see if anybody has prayed it. If nobody has, then that's fine. As I say, looking around, I know most of you are already Christians, so I don't know quite why I believe God's saying do it tonight. And then we're going to carry on and finish off with some worship. So here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. I'm sorry for the things I've done which have offended you. I am most sorry and ask for your forgiveness. Through the cross of Jesus, take away all my sin and make me clean. I ask Jesus into my life as Lord and Saviour. Send your Holy Spirit to help me follow him. that from this day on, I might follow Jesus and become his disciple. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's everyone keep just our heads bowed and our eyes closed just for a moment. If you prayed that prayer, just put your hand up and look at me so I can see you. So I know I'd love to come and speak to you just at the end and come and give you something. Praise God. Thank you. Bless you. And Jesus, for each one of us, would tonight be a fresh start. Tomorrow morning, as we step out of our front doors, would you remind us that we're on a mission from God to take good news to the whole world. In every encounter and every conversation, make us your witnesses. Make us mindful of that purpose you have for us, and make us faithful in it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you a future and a hope, and not to harm. So go forth in the name of God the Father, in the name of God the Son, in the name of God the Holy Spirit, this week to walk in those plans and purposes God has set before the foundation of the earth for each one of us. And may his peace and grace rest with us and those we love this night and always. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.